There are a few days as more significant or more powerful than the day we come to remember today. As we gather in our church and as Christians all over the world, some 2 billion people will celebrate Easter this weekend. And before we celebrate the empty tomb, we must remember, as Scripture calls us to, with reverence and respect, so great a salvation that has been afforded to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the grace that has been afforded to us, the unconditional love that we sing about, the peace that has been made with God, the faith that we hold to be true in our hearts, the hope we have in eternal life, the trust in God's sovereignty, the knowledge of His compassion and His kindness, is all undergirded by the chief quality and attribute of Almighty God. And it actually is the quality that is the opposite of what many naysayers say God is. God isn't some mean cosmic cop in the sky looking to get even with you and I. Rather, the chief quality of God that the Bible puts on full display for us to see is that God is merciful. And the greatest display of God's mercy is the cross. The message of the cross isn't one of religious instruction, isn't one of holy observance for self-edification. The message of the cross is one of mercy, that the mercy of Christ came running down for all to experience and drink from. That this mercy could reach the person who is the furthest from the cross and the person who is the closest, or at least they think they are. This mercy levels the ground at the foot of the cross. This message of mercy from the cross says that all are welcome. This message of mercy sobers up the greatest of sinners and humbles the biggest of hypocrites and pierces the thickest of skulls and hearts like you and I. The context of Good Friday prepares us for this moment. Jesus entered the holy city with great fanfare on Palm Sunday. His first order of business was to cleanse the temple. He would pronounce judgment on the fig tree, illustrating it to Israel. He would give prophecies concerning his second coming. And of course, he would celebrate the Passover meal and significantly institute what we will celebrate later this evening, communion, the Lord's Supper, the very first one. Then that night, he would be betrayed by a kiss from Judas. He would be arrested unjustly, trialed unjustly, six of them to be exact, violating dozens of Jewish laws for how he was tried in the evening and into the night. He would be handed over, judged before the crowd, sat up next to a known criminal who was sentenced ultimately to die himself, Barabbas. The crowd, many of them who chanted Hosanna in the highest on Palm Sunday, would be chanting Crucify Him on Friday. In between these trials and standing before the public, Jesus would be submitted for what was known as Roman torture. Beaten so badly, opened up that his organs were exposed. And then led to be crucified. At this point in history, historians tell us that the Romans had crucified some 30,000 people in Palestine alone. They were experts on this form of murderous torture, and Christ was led to Golgotha to endure it. The mercy of God. Lots of things are said about Christianity. There's lots of preconceived notions. But make no mistake about it, at the heart of the cross, the message of the cross is one of mercy that took place 2,000 years ago, that is still going today, that's available for you and I. Whether we have accepted Christ years ago, last week, last hour, or maybe this evening, we're going to come to Christ. The message of mercy is alive and well. even in a time like this. This is a different service than a normal service. In many ways, this is like a funeral and memorial service in one. We're remembering what was done on the cross, but we're remembering it with a perspective of mercy. And so, in order to do that, let's turn to one of the accounts mentioned in all four Gospels. And this year, we'll read from Matthew chapter 27. Now, as you find your place in Matthew 27, 39, I want to go through these verses and explain them because these events are historical and they are magnanimous, by the way. As you know, the Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew. Jesus called him. He was a former tax collector. He worked for the Romans. What that means in terms of information and for the purposes of investigation of historical data, Matthew is going to give us details that the other gospel writers are not privy to because Matthew worked for the Romans. And so even if you were let go of a job for whatever reason, you still have friends on the inside who could give you the scoop of what's going on. And also there's information that you know of because you worked there. Well, Matthew collected taxes for the Romans. He has information of everything about who guarded the body of Jesus, to who is stationed where. He has information that is very pertinent to the record. And so starting in verse 39 of Matthew 27, Matthew, with an inside track, gives us this information. And it says, and those who passed by blasphemed him. They blasphemed Jesus. At this point, he's been led to the cross. He's been crucified. They've put him up. They've suspended him up there. And it says, those who passed by. Now, who is those who passed by? These are many people who are there to celebrate the Passover, and they are probably encamped outside the city walls. They're making their way, a tremendous amount of traffic, because as you know, once a year, the Passover would be celebrated. The population in the holy city is just busting at the seams. And so in addition to the normal people who live in that area, now you have people out-of-towners who are there. But in addition to those people, are people who were just chanting, "You're the King, Hosanna," on Palm Sunday. Now, these same people, as fickle as they were, are blaspheming him. Now, the original texts give us the understanding that this form of blasphemy was not only words, but was physical. Well, how can they physically assault him if he's on the cross? It gives us the understanding that as they were walking by, not only were they insulting him verbally, they were chucking things at him. And so all those who pass by hurling their abuse at him, in other words, your translation might say, wagging their heads, a form of mockery, if you will. They were saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, notice, save yourself." This is a complete misstatement that they're mentioning here. Jesus never said he was going to physically destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's ridiculous. He was giving an illustration of something he said some 3 years earlier in John chapter 2, verse 19. He was giving an illustration for his death and resurrection. He was saying, listen, this temple is going to get taken down, but it's going to be built up again on the third day. And so they're misrepresenting a statement. Now, who do you think they got this from? From the chief priests. While Pontius Pilate's wife was saying, listen, I got a bad dream. You better wash your hands of this situation. This is a holy man. By the way, history tells us that Pilate took his life later on. He never was able to wash Jesus off his hands. And so the chief priests were stirring up the pot. They were the ones who instigated this whole thing. So they're filling everybody with the lies. Listen, he says he's the Son of God. He says he's going to knock down the temple and build it in 3 days. So this is just like today when you see rioters and protesters, they interview them, they go, what are you here for? Nobody really knows why they're there. They're just there to hurl insults and rocks and everything else. Listen, sometimes there's people out there, that's what they like to do. And this is no different here. They're misrepresenting what Christ said. If you are the Son of God. Well, he is the Son of God. They're raising the sonship question. Now, this is a similar question that was raised by who? The devil. In Matthew 4. Remember Matthew 3, he's baptized. In Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ. If you are the Son of God. Three times he said that. And that's what the enemy does. He wants to question your sonship and your daughtership.
as God's son and as God's daughter. It was done when he was being tempted in the desert, and it's being done here while he's on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down. If you're the Son of God, certainly you could take these nails out physically. But here's the thing they don't realize, what the thieves are going to find out in just a moment. It's not the nails that are holding him on the cross. It's his love that's holding him on there. He could easily call on the angels to let him down. It's not a matter of sovereignty or dominion. That's not the issue. He's being held and suspended there because of love. Verse 41, likewise, the chief priests. So here come the religious hypocrites now. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. So here is the conclave of religious leaders of Israel, all of the religious brass of Israel. And they said he saved others. Now go ahead in your notes. I know it's dark, but circle that right there. Saved others. You know what you call that? A statement of belief by the enemy. Wait a minute, look what they're saying. Let's not just read through this account of mercy. Look what it says. He saved others. Look at it. They're testifying to the miracles. They're testifying that he made the lame walk, that he opened the eyes of the blind. The very enemies who are opposing Christ, they don't even realize it. In their stupidity, they are testifying to the mercy of God. That he rose, he took people who were dead. The widow at Nain's son. Jairus' daughter who is dead. Lazarus, he raised him from the dead. They're testifying all this. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Look at the drive of selfishness here. If you saw my devotion today, I passed a new law, by the way. The Ray of Congress passed a new law. I said, I hereby declare Good Friday to be free of selfies, obnoxious posts, selfish hashtags, go live, go this, go that, go to church. That's what we need to do on Good Friday. Go to church. We live in a very self-absorbed culture. Now, there's nothing wrong with sharing memories and maybe you have a good hair day, you put that up there. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's just be honest. There's nothing wrong with that. Today is about Christ. Every day is about Christ, especially today. Especially today. Look what is being yourself, save yourself. Everything is self-motivated. Good Friday is the antithesis of selfishness. Good Friday is selflessness, is sacrifice, is mercy. Mercy came running from the cross, not selfishness. So everybody's telling him, save yourself. He's not there to save himself. He says, if he is the king of Israel, they're mocking him, let him come now down from the cross. But again, he's not up there because of nails. He already told Pilate, the only reason why you're able to have this authority is because it's been given to you from above. That's it. I don't care who you are, Pilate. I don't care who you are, Pilate. And then we'll believe in him. Well, look at how they're trying to test God here. If you do this, he's Jesus Christ, not Genie Christ. If you do this, we'll do that. That's a lot of theology today that's being taught. That's very popular, and it sells. Packed stadiums, tickles people's ears, but it's leading people to hell. The way of heaven is mercy, not get whatever I want. God's got far better blessings for you than things that could get rusty and break down here on earth, by the way. He's got eternal riches. And it says he trusted in God. Look at how they are testifying without even realizing it. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They are literally testifying to his own teachings. Now, verse 44 is interesting. Even the robbers who were crucified with him rivaled him. The same thing. You know how sometimes you have
a couple of ringleader knucklehead kids, right, in the schoolyard. And then you get a few other knuckleheads who hear what they're doing, and then they jump in. That's what's going on here. These criminals are in no position because they've just been crucified, we found out earlier in Matthew's gospel, one to the left and one to the right. They're in no position to judge anybody. I mean, look at the hypocrisy in these people. So they're joining in the brigade. Now, before we write down this point, Luke 23 also tells us about these criminals in verse 39. It says, now one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by, notice, saving yourself. And by the way, save us too while you're at it. But the other criminal now, feeling convicted, don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to death to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Listen to even the criminals now are testifying. He didn't do anything wrong. He was arrested. They couldn't pin anything on him. The only thing hung on him is that he was the Son of God. He didn't do anything wrong. And then Jesus was told this. The man said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And don't miss this, verse 43. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now let's just walk this back for just a second. You might be familiar with the seven statements of Christ at the cross. At this particular junction in history, this represents the first set of 3 hours that Christ was on the cross. He was crucified at 9 a.m. So 9 to 12, those first 3 hours, Christ broke the silence by saying three things. Note the record. In Luke 23, we're told in verse 34 that as he was being crucified and laid up there, and as people were hurling insults, the first words he did when he broke the silence, listen to these mercy words. You know what they were? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a message of mercy, friends. The next statement he makes is this one here. Surely I assure you that today, not next week, not you're going to go spend time in the penalty box known as purgatory. There is no purgatory. That's right. Hallelujah. Imagine if we had to depend on people to pray us in. As I've mentioned before, if people forget to call us when we're alive, imagine after we drop dead, be sitting there forever. Thank God there's no purgatory. Surely you're going to be with me in paradise. That's the second thing he did to break the silence on the cross. It's on the cross. This is mercy. And then if that wasn't enough, in John 19, we're told in verse 20, 25 and 26 that while his mother's at the foot of the cross, he takes time to make sure she's taken care of. And let me just pause and say, for those of you who care for your elderly parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles, you're doing God's work. Don't forget that. It's just like when you take care of your kids and, you know, you're doing God's work, you're also doing God's work when you take care of your parents. And that's a beautiful thing. The Lord on the cross in his agony, getting spit at and hanging there naked for all to see. Make sure, he says to John, who's at the foot of the cross. Everybody else ran for the hills, but there's John. And he committed his mother into John's care. I think that's mercy. It's compassion. This is a message of mercy any way you look at it. But don't miss. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's for me and you. Because we could have been in that crowd too if we were living at that time. We could have been on the cross next to him if we were living in that time. We're no better than any of these people. And so, The mercy of the cross provides something that you can't find anywhere else, by the way. You can't order it on Amazon Prime. You can't go to a wholesale place. You can't grow it in your backyard. You can't get this anywhere. You can't get anywhere. And by the way, although there are many other nice religions that are out there that do very hospitable and humanitarian work, they can't provide this either. They're powerless against sin. Only the cross could provide what I'm about to tell you. And here it is. The mercy of the cross provides forgiveness. Could you say that with me this evening? The mercy of the cross provides forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. You know, we tend to romanticize of the crucifixion. Oh, this happened and that happened and oh my goodness. And let's move on. It's Easter in 2 days. 2.5 days. No. He was satisfying the wrath of God. Flipping over your notes to follow along and continuing in Matthew. It begins to get extremely heavy. It says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. So now we are into the second half of the crucifixion. The first half of the crucifixion, Christ endured unrelenting hostility, insults, but he still had time to be merciful. And now God is going to visit the cross. It says now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now all in Greek means all. This was not a solar eclipse. This was not a meteor event. This was not a meteorological event. It's a spiritual event. Darkness over all the land because Christ was being judged for our sins. How do we know that? At about the ninth hour. So now on the back end of this, for 3 hours now, God was judging the sins of mankind upon Christ. What was that like? If you thought the insults from those, you know, low-life criminals and these hypocritical priests, you know, people like you and I before we came to Christ, right? These good-for-nothings, because we're good-for-nothing without grace. If you thought that was something, what was it like to experience the judgment of sin? Well, guess what? You'll never have to know if your faith is in Christ. You'll never have to know this darkness ever in your life. You'll never have to worry about that. You're worried about getting a bill in the mail. Worry about dying without Christ. You and I, we worry about some of the most trivial things. Worry about slipping into a Christless eternity, because there is one. There's a heaven and there is a hell. And apart from Christ, you can't go to heaven. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. Thank you for the compliment. Truth needs to be that way. Truth can't be wide. That's no longer truth. It needs to be blunt. It needs to be clear. Want to go to heaven? You want to know how to get there? You know, the only reason why you might be objecting is because you're holding on to your sin, but your sin is going to lead to this darkness. Now, note the record of the life of Christ, known as Christology, as you study the life of Christ. His life began with what? Bright lights. The death is about the darkness. Note the record. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in the darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Note the record and circle my God. This is the first time that you hear Jesus talk like this. My God. It's always Father.
He's separated. He's been separated from the Father. The relationship has been separated. He has felt eternal separation. Never before, I'm not even just talking about the history of the earth, never before in the history of history that blows our mind as human beings, in the history of Almighty God, has the Trinity ever been separated? But now it has, in these moments. Judgment, the wrath of God, had visited the cross. The mercy of God is present. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice again. Now, filling in the details from the other scriptures, there are other statements that are made. In John 19, 28, Jesus says, "I thirst." Now, he before passed up on anything because they tried to offer him something that was like an antiseptic. He didn't want any Novocaine for this. He endured it. When the scripture says he endured it, he literally endured it. And so he gets something to loosen up his mouth, because I don't have time to go into the medical science of crucifixion, but obviously by being suspended as you were, again, the Romans were professional. They had done over 30,000 at this point. It was made to torture you. And as your rib cage would cave in and your lungs would give out, it would cause suffocation. And it would cause, there's medical terms for this, but ultimately it would cause a lack of production of saliva, and your mouth would become extremely dry, that choking feeling. And so his mouth was dry as he was enduring the physical torture of crucifixion. But he had to make sure one last thing would be clearly heard. That it would not only be heard on earth, but it would reverberate in heaven, by the way. John 19, 28, "I thirst." John 19, 30, "It is finished." Just the other day, Brother Dave and I were talking with a gentleman who was a Jehovah's Witness. And we were sharing Christ with him. And the more truth we shared with him, the more unglued he began to come. And there was a noticeable piercing of the heart when we quoted John 19:30, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek language, paid in full. I've paid it in full. He is the atoning sacrifice. Now, again, for those of you who are new to the Bible, it's a lot to digest, but this is Passover time. Now, stay with me here. At Passover time, they would come and they would present the Passover lamb because they were atoning for their sacrifice. All of this is going on right as Christ is coming, because he is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and here he is saying, "It is finished. So no longer will there ever be need for a sacrifice ever again." This, in other words, this is the sacrifice once and for all, paid for, done with. Now, to illustrate that, it says that as Christ yielded up his spirit, now another statement from the cross, Luke 23, 46, says that he said, "Father, I commit myself into your spirit. I commit my spirit up to you." And then Christ died. Now, as that happens, it says in the temple, the curtain. Now, circle the word curtain in your notes. This was approximately a 70-foot by 4-inch garment that was woven together, fine linen, by the way, with purple, scarlet, and blue, mostly blue, the historian Josephus tells us. And this curtain separated people from the innermost part of the sanctuary in the Holy of Holies. So the word temple here, as I share with you on Sunday, there's different Greek words for temple. This word, note the record, is naos, which speaks of the holies of holies, the innermost part of the temple. And it says that it tore. Now, if you can help me out, it's on the screen. It tore from the what? From the top to what? The bottom, down. It tore from the top to the bottom. Don't miss that. It didn't tear from the bottom. It tore from the top. Not because they couldn't find the ladder, but because it's symbolic for salvation is by grace. It's by the grace of God.
It's not of us that we may boast. From the top down. Now, why is this important to you and I? Because you and I have a lot of fears. We fear death. We have guilt. We fear, what's God going to do? Is God going to, what I did back in, you know, 1999 or 2005, and I understand, you know, there's consequences in this life, and some of us could have a record, and other people keep records on people. We understand all of that. We have wrongs, but realize the scripture says that God throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and he has posted in neon lights a no fishing sign for us to see. From the top to the bottom. You have no reason to fear sin, and you have no reason to fear death. Because tonight, we're keeping the tone down for reflection on Christ, and rightfully so. But come here on Sunday, we're going to have a party. Because the tomb is empty. The cross is empty. From the top to the bottom. And now notice the next supernatural event that occurred. After, yeah, you had the darkness. Then the earth shook and the rocks were split. So now you have an earthquake that takes place. Now verse 52, this is an incredible event. And the tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, these are people who have been dead for hundreds of years, they were raised. Verse 52, oh, this can't happen. I don't believe this. But these are the same people who have zombie watching TV parties. Or who believe that Superman's really real and that he went and found his blue pajamas and he flies around. Listen, if people believe a lot of things. Oh, this isn't true. It is. It's supernatural. He's the God of the impossible. If he wants to raise the dead, he'll raise the dead. And I'll tell you what right now. I don't have an objection with that. Because I'm going to die, you're going to die. I'm cool with that. I don't want to just go in a box or be blown up or get with food poisoning or whatever. I don't want to. I tell you what, I want to live beyond the grave. I don't know about you. Do you want to live beyond this miserable world? That's pathetic, by the way. Do you want to live beyond this miserable world? Of course you do. Well, guess what? The tombs were empty. People were coming out. Now, why was this? This is symbolic of part two of this amazing weekend, that he has victory over sin. He had to include this with the death, because what good is just being forgiven of your sin? I guess we just drop dead and we're forgiven. No, you're forgiven, and guess what? You have eternal life. The two go hand in hand. They're not, even though they're on separate days, they're not separate events. It's part of God's redemptive plan to provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And it says they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What was that like? Now, verse 54, when the centurion, that's a person who keeps guard over at least 100 men, and those who were with him. So those who were with him, there's approximately, not at the immediate entrance of the cross, but all around this area, there is over 100 guards, historians tell us. And just by way, you have a centurion there. It says, and those with him, the same people who are casting lots over his clothes, the same people who are spitting on him, the same people who are punching him and saying, prophesy, he tells, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe. And now notice what they said. Truly, truly, this was the Son of God. My friends, mercy from the cross overcomes something. Write this down. It overcomes fear. It overcomes fear over your sin and fear over the grave. And even fear if you're the Roman soldier who was punching Jesus in the face. This is mercy. This is not comparable to other religions. Well, they're all religions, and we, you know, we got to have an open mind. You can have an open mind and entertain and learn, but in all other major world religions, you got to appease these false gods. No one has ever shown mercy like this. Mercy is God's greatest quality, and the cross is the greatest display of that mercy. This curtain was torn from the top down. No more separation. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 proclaims, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, that we might receive what? Mercy. In our time of need, that we might receive. Listen, God could have said anything at that point. He could receive anything. Receive what? Mercy. Because mercy is your greatest need. That's why. Mercy came running from the cross and set a prisoner and a captive free like you and I. It overcomes all of those fears. All of those fears. Now write this last principle down. The mercy of the cross then inspires faith. It inspires faith. See, in the midst of the crowds, of the fickle people and the religious hypocrites, there were also those who were following Jesus, but yet had fear of coming out about it because it could hurt their livelihood, could hurt their popularity, could hurt their status. And so they didn't want to make their faith be known. And so John's gospel tells us that who we're about to read about, John calls him a secret disciple. And it's if John wants to say, let me note the record here. These people were a little scared at first. Their faith was wavering. They didn't have much faith at all. But the cross changed all that. Verse 57 now picks up and it says, and when evening had come, there, because they had to wait to pacify and to follow certain regulations to handling dead bodies according to their Jewish culture and customs and what the scripture taught. It says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also been a disciple of Jesus. Now, Matthew says, this man, circle that. This man, in other words, this man Joseph, because this is the same man who was scared, who was faithless, who didn't want to let anybody know he was a disciple. This man, who, Joseph? Yeah, this man over here, Joseph. Joseph went to Pilate, secret disciple no more, and asked for the body of Jesus. Historians tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was the third wealthiest man in Israel at this point in history. Right there with Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3 and the conversation he had with Jesus? So these two extremely wealthy and powerful, religiously elite, well-connected men, Joseph, he could have sent one of his people to talk to Pilate. This tells us that the fact that he can get a meeting with Pilate on short notice tells you this is a man of influence, by the way. Second of all, the fact that he would go and do this and not send somebody else tells you that this man was changed. When you get to heaven, ask him. I'm going to tell you what I believe happened. I think, being the secret disciple that he was, he may have not been at the foot of the cross, but he was within an earshot of hearing the seven statements from the cross. He witnessed it all. He saw Christ on the cross. He saw him agonizing there. He saw him forgiving the thief. He saw him forgiving the people who insulted him. He saw him in all of the shame, enduring the temptations of the enemy to quit, enduring hell, everything that hell could throw at him, and enduring the wrath of God in that darkness. Joseph saw it all, and it forever changed him. And he went and he asked for the body himself, but it didn't stop there. This man went to Pilate, and then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. Pilate can't wait to get rid of this body. He's like a man in one of those sitcom, those shows or those movies. He can't wait to get rid of the body. He wants to get it out of his trunk as quick as possible, the body. He wants nothing to do with it. But as I mentioned earlier, this man, Pilate, would take his own life. You might be here tonight saying, you know what, I'm just going to come and then I'm going to leave and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I wash my hands of this. You could never wash Jesus off your hands. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. You have been invited here tonight, but more importantly, God knew you would be here tonight to hear this message. You know what I call that? Mercy.
You could be anywhere else on a Friday night. You could be anywhere else. Even if you've known Christ for 30 years, you know what? You could be anywhere else, but God in his mercy has you here tonight because he wants you to know whether you are 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, 15, 12. It doesn't matter what age you are, 30, 40, 50. It don't matter what age you are. He wants you to know tonight that his mercy is for you, that he died on the cross. He didn't just take Barabbas' place. He took my place. He took your place. He paid for your sins in full, and he wants you to open your heart to his mercy.
Because his mercy inspires faith, because you've been forgiven. And he's conquered the grave, and he's conquered your fears as well. And so Joseph goes, and he gets the body. And it says he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. It was a very meticulous process for handling a body that the Jews would do. They would clean the body. They had to wipe out whatever injuries may have taken place. But back up. We find out from this record that he took him off the cross.
Nicodemus held the ladder. Joseph climbed the cross, and they pried out the nails, and the body of Christ draped over Joseph as he held the Lord, the spit, the blood, the urine, whatever else was heaped on him. All of that now was on Joseph. This was not the work of a rich man, by the way. Hire somebody to do that. Joseph did it. Because mercy inspires faith. He saw it all and it changed him. He went from a secret disciple to taking the body of our Lord off the cross. He handled the body of the Savior.
It would take volumes to describe all that they did. They wiped the spit out of his hair. The blood, the flesh, the torn flesh. They cleaned him up and then they wrapped him, preparing him for his burial. And they laid it in his tomb, which had been hewn out of rock. Now, whose tomb is this? This is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that was some 600 plus years earlier in the book of Isaiah that said the son of a carpenter, basically, the man who had no place to lay his head would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. If his faith is, if the hairs on his arm aren't standing up now, I don't know what we're doing. And they rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. Don't miss that. And then they departed. By the way, the religious leaders, in their drooling zeal to docker up this whole event from start to finish, they asked Pilate something that did us a favor in terms of adding veracity to those who might be skeptical. They asked Pilate to place a guard at the tomb. Now, not just one guard. To place an elite, like the Navy SEALs of Roman guards, 16 marksmen that can hit you with a spear, dozens of feet out and rocks and whatnot, that if a body was taken, a living body was taken under their watch, they would be put to death in their family. So they got the Navy SEALs of Roman guards to watch the body. So when it says they departed, it just wasn't out. Anybody could go take the body because people say the body was stolen. That's ridiculous. To say that means that you do not have a correct understanding of Roman history. The Jews specifically asked the religious leaders for the tomb to be guarded, and in them doing that, debunks the lie that the body was stolen by a bunch of fishermen who are going to overpower 16 men, Navy SEALs. Not happening. It's ridiculous. It's absurd, actually. And anybody who is going to be true to their scholastic upbringing and higher halls of learning would agree with that. It's ridiculous. Body wasn't stolen. They rolled the stone in front of it. They secured it. And it says that Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea taking the body himself. The mercy of the cross inspires faith. Now keep this in mind, as he took the body off of the cross, as he had the body draped on him, as they cleaned the body, as they put the body inside the tomb, I often envision, what if Joseph of Arimathea lived today and he was interviewed on one of these political shows? You know, everybody wants to be politically correct, right? Joseph would say, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is. His blood was literally on me. I heard him with my own ears. I talked with him prior to all of this. I knew he was the Son of God, but I was a coward. I couldn't step forward. But the cross changed all of that. I was able to step forward when I saw the mercy on the cross. When I saw the King on the cross, my King, I put him there. I saw it all. So forget about being politically correct. He's every bit of who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is no other name by which men, women, and children could be saved but by the name of Jesus. For 600 years prior, they prophesied me before I ever was. They said he would be born and that he would live and that he would die and be buried in my tomb. Politically correct. And so I leave you with this thought before we partake of communion and conclude our service. Joseph did all this for a dead Jesus. How much more should we live for God, for a living, resurrected Savior? How much more faith should we have? He's risen. The tomb is empty. The grave is empty. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. How much more should we have faith for a living Savior? How much more should we pray? How much more should we believe that our guilt and our sin, our stupidity and everything in between has been forgiven? How much more should we look to serve Jesus? How much more should we look to let the blood of Christ be on us, to let other people know about what he's done and who he is? Joseph of Arimathea, all this for a dead Jesus. What will you and I do for a living Jesus? On this Good Friday, I submit to you that the greatest display of God's mercy was for all to see. This mercy provided forgiveness. It overcame fear, and it inspires faith. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he was teaching them about communion again. And he said, we partake of these elements, and by doing so, we're proclaiming the Lord's death again. We're remembering it until he returns. Communion is a remembrance of Good Friday. Every time you partake of communion, it's not just something that the church just throws in. It is a remembrance of the mercy. It's a remembrance of the blood on the cross. It's a remembrance of the forgiveness that was shown. We do this in remembrance of him. And the way to partake of this table is a lot like that thief on the cross. If you're willing to put your faith in Jesus and say, Jesus, remember me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And Jesus said to him, you'll be with me in paradise. That's it. That's instant mercy right there. You don't got to take 7 classes. You don't got to come to church for 20 years. Instant mercy. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, instant mercy. And all are welcome to partake of communion. And so, what I'd like to do right now is give you a few moments in the quietness of your own heart before we partake of communion to reflect on the mercy of God. If you've never asked Christ into your heart, you don't need to have an elaborate prayer. Most likely, you've already been convicted. The Spirit's already convicted you as through this message, and even before that. You're already convicted. Just finalize it like the thief and tell Jesus you love him and to remember me in heaven. I confess him as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sin right there in your own seat. No fanfare, just you and him. Young or old, don't matter who you are, there's a heaven and there's a hell. Tomorrow's not promised to you. Today is the day of salvation, Good Friday. Give your heart over to him if you never have before. You don't need an elaborate prayer. Look at the thief. He didn't have time to be religious or anything like that. Maybe you've been like the religious leaders and you've been a hypocrite. Give that over to Jesus. Maybe you've been trusted in the wrong things. Maybe you're overcome with your fears. Give that to Jesus. Trust in his mercy tonight. Trust in his mercy. The true message of the cross is the mercies of Almighty God. Now, for the next few moments, in the quietness of your own heart, talk to God. Open up your hearts to him. And then we will partake of this remembrance of Good Friday. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, that he had taken the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns.'" Communion has been left for you and I to remember a night like tonight, to remember the mercies of God, to never forget it. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior in the past or this evening, that is by way a requirement, and you're welcome to partake of communion. If you have opened up your heart to the Lord Jesus and you've had any struggles in your heart, give them over to the Lord as you hold these elements in your hand. Communion is a beautiful time to remember, but don't miss this: to renew your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at this time, the communion ministers who will partake and share in communion tonight will join me up front. And I'm going to ask that we would all stand for a prayer, and then we will partake of the elements together. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your body and for the blood that we read about. For we believe, O God, that there could be no forgiveness of our sins without the shedding of your blood on the cross. And so we partake of these elements this evening, not trusting in them to save us, but focusing and setting our eyes on you, the one who did save us. And we partake of these elements today in remembrance of you, and also renewing our commitment on this Good Friday, 2017. Committing our hearts back over to you once again, that we may be like a Joseph of Arimathea, a Nicodemus, and have great faith, trusting you. And we make this promise and this commitment to you by way of partaking in this sacred time. We commit these words of prayer and our pleas for mercy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.